Welcome back to the Preacher Podcast. We're in the season of Lent here in Year C, and our series is called Open Door Policies, God's Surprising Strategies for Getting Sinners Back Home. I'm John Mitchell from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary. With me, as they have been through this series, Pastor Jacob Haig from Ann Arbor, Michigan, and Pastor Daniel Bondo from Littleton, Colorado. Jacob, could we go to you first for a quick reminder of the theme of the day for this Sunday in the series?
This Sunday is really where the whole open door policy series comes from, especially from the very heart of God. And so we see really the motivation that God the Father has in sending Jesus into our world to be our Savior and go to Calvary for the cross for us. We also see the very heart of Jesus in going to the cross for us to suffer and die for our sins. And it comes out in this parable of the prodigal son. God's grace instead of condemnation. All of the readings focus on how God operates in a very revolutionary fashion. It's totally unexpected and undeserved. God operates in a way we would never expect him to, that he throws open the doors of his grace. He is the loving Father who always has the door open for us to come home, no matter how far we have wandered away from him, and no matter how many sins we have committed.
Thank you. Daniel, could you remind us and preachers of the other readings for the day before we get into the gospel?
Thank you. Tied well into open door policies is the dynamics of what would be a closed door, policy or some assumptions that would lead to shutting the door of salvation in certain people's faces. Our first lesson in Isaiah chapter 12 is going to explode off the page as Isaiah's first song. And he's giving us like the heart and core of our Christian faith, Old Testament and New Testament, right? Of where the song is at in the heart of God's people. And it does away with any assumptions of unworthiness or worthiness. It's a song of praise that a God who rightfully could be angry with us for our sins. And Isaiah's pointed that out already, right? In this book, but here in chapter 12, we're reading all of this little chapter. We get this beautiful song that celebrates that forgiveness of sins, that forgiving and merciful love of God that meets the sinner in a way we don't deserve. Not only that, but it kind of takes it to the next point where what we celebrate the most is the giver of that gift. And I think it's a beautiful way to see how we fall in love, how God woos us to himself, not to a what, but to himself in this word. And we want to make his name known. I think those are things that Isaiah has in the joy of God's works, a desire to praise God's name and talk about him with other people. So that's really exciting about Isaiah 12. Also, another than our second lesson from Romans chapter 8. Of course, these opening verses are just so beautiful and comforting for us as we see there's no condemnation. So Paul's been working through these power players, like the ruling force of sin and death in our lives, and explodes with these words of being set free in Christ Jesus by in the Spirit of life. There's something new that dominates the landscape for all Christians. So here again is the theme of our song is coming out. Look what he, as Paul says, look that God has done what we in our sinful flesh could not do. God has accomplished this for us. So beautiful connections to today's theme that way.
Thank you. Then let's get to the Gospel of the Day, recommended as the sermon text in the Foundation series. Jacob, could we hear from you first, maybe setting up the initial verses of Luke 15, and then if you'd like, getting into the parable itself?
Sure. One feature that distinguishes Luke versus the other synoptics is Luke has this theme of societal structures get overturned, that Jesus shows concern for the lost and the marginalized in society. For example, Luke highlights Mary in Jesus' birth. Back then in the ancient world, women would have had a very low standing in society. Here in these three parables of lostness, this triad of parabolic communication, Luke is doing the same thing. He's focusing on the lost, those who would be marginalized in society, and how Jesus overturns all of our expectations and launches the lowly to the exalted in God's kingdom. And so all of this is set up with the opening at verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 15. As I mentioned, it's really a triad of parables, so they all fit together under that theme of lostness and how the lost are found and the lowly become exalted. And it's set up with the setting here of Jesus being around the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who are ridiculing him for hanging around with the tax collectors and sinners. This is a very standard formula in the Gospels. It's important to focus on the connotations of the words. This would be tantamount to a derogatory slur that reveals a person's assessment of other people. So it's not just the tax collectors who happen to take more money than they owed. I mean, certainly that's the case, but the Pharisees would consider Jesus hanging around with the outsiders. And the key is that in their estimate, Jesus is dragging himself down to their level. I translate hutos here as this guy. So even in verse 2, this guy is welcoming sinners and eating with them. So there is an entry in BDAG, 1B here, where it's this derogatory kind of connotation. Jesus is associating with the people who are at the bottom of society. Jesus has no business doing this. And that is the setting for these three parables. Now, here's the point of all of that. This is the most magnificent treatment of indirect communication in Luke's gospel. I mean, this is a beautiful story in all of the gospels, in all of the Bible, on par with Nathan's story of that sheep sitting in the lap as he's trying to indict David of his sin. It's that kind of a story. Where at the end of the day, at the end of the parable of the lost son, Jesus is going to be indicting the Pharisees, but he doesn't ever have to talk to them directly. Snodgrass calls this parable a double indirect narrative parable. So he's layering the communication standpoint where it's indirect on both standpoints of both of the sons. And he ends with the elder son. So it's almost like an inclusio here, where the setting is Jesus hanging around with the tax collectors and sinners. He has to deal with this indictment. This guy welcomes sinners and eats with them. And he's eventually going to indict the elder brother, who's really the Pharisees, without ever addressing them directly. And that's the beauty of this whole story.
Right. Yeah, it is just genius, the way it's crafted. And right, it speaks so powerfully, but in this indirect way. Yeah, I like your comparison with the Nathan story that he tells to David. Also, you know, hits right between the eyes, but in such a way that David's defenses are down. And I think that this parable operates in a similar way, as do many of them, right? Getting into then the story itself, that we've now we've established the context for this and the other lost parables in Luke 15. Daniel, want to talk a little bit about the first section of the story?
Absolutely. I think it's great to see the connections through this whole chapter that I know Jacob has fleshed out for us, because by the time you get to this parable and begin with sort of this this first lost son, you can already tell a progression of leading into it. So people know that maybe we've skipped over the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin, and we're dealing with sheep and coins. But where's a progression is Jesus is like planting this theme of rejoice with me, I've found, right? This lost thing, I've found it, rejoice with me. And now you get to people. And I just think that's such a dynamic shift and really appropriate for us to kind of get into this last parable with these two sons, because we're dealing with people. And it's kind of like moving from the more lighthearted and superficial dynamics of your relationships with a coin or your relationships with a pet, and now we're talking about all the complicated things that come out of our hearts with people. And I think that's one of the big progressions that is being made here, is we're looking at people around us and our evaluation of them and what that reveals about all of our hearts and kind of the theme of our lives. So as we Even as we go through this chapter, even to get into this parables is acknowledging like a progression. This is really what it's all about, is getting into this people setting. And that's one part. And then I think a second part of seeing a progression is that this first son that we see and experience is much the definition of lost, right? And so when people have their labels ready, little label makers of my heart ready to mark people in life, what most relates to a lost sheep, what most relates to a lost coin, when it comes to people in my life, this is the textbook definition that people would have ready made to go. So I think as we enter into the story, you're kind of Jesus is saying, I get it. I know what lost would be. I get what tax collectors and sinners means in the heart of Pharisees as they use their label makers on people. And he fleshes it out in this complete, right, self-indulgent and huge desire for freedom out of the son. Everything this first son wants is just to be far and away from where he is at the moment, right? I want to have that over there, not this right here. I want to be with them out there, not here on this in this house. So it's not with the father, it's not with the family, it's everywhere else and doing everything else and experiencing the complete poverty, not just of body, but even if of his spirit, of going through there's nobody here for me. There's nobody here that loves me. He kind of has. He doesn't necessarily end up in the right solution with it, but he does feel this loneliness and longs for something that is better than where he's at as he comes to his senses. So the first thing we see in the coming to his senses is a speech that comes out of this first son's heart. And I think it's such a important thing to point out to people, the assumptions that are at work in the first son's heart, because he's got a lot going on in there as he talks about unworthiness, he talks about his status, and he also kind of makes a negotiating tactic, right? He invents some way that he could see himself doing better, and what his better would be. And it's so different, right? It's so different than the father. So there's something really wrong in his solution, even as he's come to his senses and that phrase is used. There's something still that's not fully there. That's definitely not the party that the father has in mind. So this gets us into the lostness really well, because it's not just lost by circumstance, but it's a spiritual lostness. And you can picture all these tax collectors and sinners who we were introduced to in the first verses sitting at Jesus' feet. What did they need to learn from him? What did that first audience want to learn from him? And that's what is going to jump off the page when the father sees his son and goes running. I'll pause there for any comments or follow-up to that.
Sure. Jacob, your thoughts on this first part of the story?
There's a few cultural details that are important to bring out, and they just so happen to really embrace the Pharisees' initial impressions. One thing that makes this a masterpiece of communication is Jesus just says, "Yep, Pharisees, you're right, at least the way you think you are, and I'm going to prove it to you." And so he creates this character of the lost son, and you can just imagine the Pharisees saying, "Amen, Jesus, this guy's terrible," just like Daniel was saying, right? my label of lostness, and he fits it to a T. And so a couple of examples here of bringing that out in your exposition. First, it's not completely unheard of to ask for the inheritance ahead of time in the ancient world. Jesus had a few people come up to him earlier in Luke's gospel. This is in chapter 12. Jesus, please help me divide the inheritance with my brother, right? So he's the arbiter between these two brothers who are fighting it out. The issue is, if you would get the inheritance ahead of time, you would save it. You would pay for your parents' nursing home care. You would put them up in assisted living. You would do all of that. And so the fact that he not only asks them, but then he squanders it, that's the whole point. And so this is Edwards here in the Pillar Commentary, but you know, the fact that he would do this is the unforgivable offense. To disown your parents. I mean, read the Torah, how big of a deal that is to disown your parents and not take care of them. And just so happens that the older son would typically receive the double portion of the inheritance. So now that's getting more complicated. And so you can just see how Jesus is setting up this character to just feed into the stereotypes of the Pharisees, that, you know, this is the proverbial lost son. He's fitting it to a T. And just how low he gets, a couple more cultural details. Don't forget that the Jews couldn't eat the meat from pigs, right? So this is an unclean animal. And the fact that he is around the pigs, he's working with them. And he even wants to be the pig. I mean, just let me eat what they're eating. So how Jesus then just keeps like pouring this on, how this is the lost son to a T. He is the label that you would ever think about. That this just feeds into the Pharisees' derogatory comments about Jesus. And then this really brings him to the utmost low at the end of this first part of the parable. And that just makes the love of the Father all the more remarkable.
Right. Let's maybe think about that a little bit, kind of transition to the powerful gospel. You both mentioned it already, but Daniel, talk about the father's reaction when the younger son returns.
The father's reaction to me is, of course, this is beautiful and it's marvelous. It's also just so surprising. It's surprising in every detail and facet that Jesus brings out. It's so over the top and extraordinary. So one of the things we've kind of hinted at, maybe even verbalized some already, is how different life is on this farm. That this parable is very deliberately set up. It maybe sounds like a real family, but it's also has its details highly chosen and constructed and built out to make very clear points, right? So this is a different kind of father. This is a very different kind of father. And everything going on in his response to the son, well, it's not even initially, it's not even a response to the son. It's his love for him just at first sight, right? And that to even pull that out for Jesus to like start there, that even as the son has his speech and he has his words to say, but before he gets them out, we get exposed to a father's, what's in the father's heart and what's coming out of the father in this love, this compassion that just melts him at seeing people. And now, again, it's so powerful because we're dealing with people and we're being led to see what son means, really what humanity means to God embodied in this wayward son, this fallen world. And so this whole response just brimming with opportunity for us to relish the gospel that is ours in Christ Jesus, the fullness of forgiveness, the freely givenness of that forgiveness. So all the details help you emphasize that broad scope of God's grace, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Maybe a little anecdote to go along with that. I don't want to belabor this so long because preachers are going to be really good at this. We have the materials right in front of us. But I was thinking a little bit about Paul's dealing with Jew and Gentile dynamics in Romans 9 to 11 and how he hoped that the Jews would become envious, right, of this, what the Gentiles had been, who'd been grafted in, had enjoyed, and sort of the party that they're having. And we can't say enough of the gift of God, you know, to us in Jesus' name, that he has freely and fully done. And may it lead us to just long for it more than anything else.
Thank you. Jacob, your thoughts on this part of the story?
And just to add a couple more details to really emphasize what Daniel said about how unexpected this is. I noted the Semitic parataxis in this section. Parataxis just means kai, 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 kai all over again. So in English, it's, and he did this, and he did this, and he did this, and he did this, and he did this. I mean, he opened his arms, and then he, go get the fan calf, and then let's butcher, and then let's throw the party, and bring out the tent, and get out the servants. And, you know, you can just see the storytelling of Jesus. It's one thing after the other, because the father is going berserk, absolutely nuts, because his son is home. And some of the other details of, you know, the robe isn't just clothes, but this would be a high social status. So once again, as I said before, you know, the low social status now, he thinks he's the lowest of the low from a Jewish perspective. He is associated with Gentiles. He's living in a Gentile land. He's working with pigs, and he wants to be a pig. And now the father has exalted him from that to this very high social status. You know, think of it today like, let's bring out a filet mignon. You know, let's go to this white tablecloth restaurant, Michelin star chef, and, you know, the best Wagyu beef filet mignon you could ever imagine. I mean, he's purposely pulling out all of the stops for his son. Not only has the son wasted all his father's money, but he's now willing to spend even more money on his son, who just wasted all his money. I mean, the love of the father here is absolutely amazing.
Right. I notice, and maybe preachers have noted this in commentaries too, the feast that he throws is also kind of a signal to the broader community, you know, that it's not just, you know, let's keep this quiet. It's kind of an embarrassment to the family, but I'll quietly welcome you back. This is broadcast kind of to the community, the father's love. Yeah, Jacob, to that point.
I noted here the father probably cuts off the son. So Daniel was mentioning he had rehearsed this speech. What did he not say?
Right.
Make me like one of your hired men. So it's probable the father just cuts him off. Like, I'm not even going to entertain all of your rehearsed speech to me. Mm-hmm. And so it's important, especially from a Christian perspective, and by Christian, I mean from a church perspective, the father doesn't even expect him to say, I'm sorry. He doesn't even say, go sit in time out now for a while. You know, he doesn't rehearse or emphasize kind of the contrition that we might expect him to, especially us as parents who are disciplining our children. It's just the fact that he does all of this without even letting him finish his confession of sins is amazing.
Yeah.
It reminds me of Edwards' comment in his commentary, forgiveness is not merited by repentance, but freely and unconditionally bestowed upon his son before he says a word.
Right.
So just, you have to bring out the unmerited nature of forgiveness.
Yeah, for sure. No penance of any kind required, right? Daniel?
I was just going to touch a little bit in response. I love what you guys are highlighting. It's so beautiful. I was thinking of Joseph with his brothers, you know, what he does to sort of reassure his brothers of his forgiveness, and his father is certainly on steroids. And I think it's great. That's that story, but on steroids, right? I think it would be really great for preachers to keep in mind what makes this father's party have its punch is because of the contrast of where the son's coming from. And so to make sure that it's not just a lavish party that you would throw, it's for whom, right? It's for whom. And it just explodes with what Christ is doing on the cross, the gift of the Father to what kind of world. That's the mashup. Like, this party only means something so far because it's for this lost son. It's for this one who did that, this one who was there. And that contrast is what makes it so beautiful.
Great. Shall we go on to Act Two, or some call it, the second story, the second son, who is not to be overlooked? And I think this is every bit as powerful in its own way as the father's interaction with the first son. Jacob, would you like to start just speaking to that section of the parable?
In literary studies, a foil means two contrasting characters, and this fits it to a T. So it's so interesting that Jesus starts with this character who would fit all of the labels of lostness that Daniel mentions. But then he creates this character who fits all of the definitions of the perfect child you could ever imagine. Don't forget the very first sentence. How is the older son described in the Greek? He's out in the field. Why? Because he's working. He's the antithesis of the first son. He is doing what his father told him to do. He is contributing to the family business. Remember, in the ancient world, this isn't just a hobby farm. This would be an estate, multiple workers where the whole family is contributing. And so just how he is setting this brother up to be this like perfect child. And you can just imagine the Pharisees thinking, oh man, this guy is great. We're like this. And in the end, it's interesting, Jesus is going to indict him just like he's indicting the lost son. But it's important to not call this parable the parable of the lost son, or the parable of the prodigal son. I know we're going to get to this when we talk about preaching, but you have to emphasize there's two sons, and they contrast each other in a very specific way. And so it's interesting that he looks to himself, right, to go back to the foil, Dad, I am the perfect child. I have been slaving for you for so many years. Right, the first son offered to become a servant. The second son says he is the servant. Right, I am the one. You are bringing the filet mignons out for the first son. I just want a goat. Like, Dad, just give me a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Right, that's all I'm asking for. And you have done nothing. Which is interesting. With all of his derogatory comments to his brother, he can't even call him his brother. This son of yours. Like, you can just sense the disgust in his voice. But even then, he still wants the stuff of the father. He doesn't want the father. He wants his things, just like the first son. And so, again, it starts off where the Pharisees would easily be seeing themselves in this in a good way. But then, as Jesus artfully goes along, he's showing the two sons are a lot more similar than you might think.
Right. Daniel, your thoughts on the older son?
Yeah, I really appreciate that. And I think there are ways, kind of like before with Joseph or other things, to maybe illustrate a deeper sense of where this older son is, because Jesus is completely unpacking a mindset, a mentality, and an approach to the kingdom with this. And one way to do it is, I mean, maybe you could mention the Good Samaritan parable, and like, who's really expected to help that man on the side of the road? Who would you really expect to be happy about this brother coming home? I mean, isn't family family? And here the servants are all having the party. The father's there, and the servant is having the party, and he kind of is echoing and sort of parroting the words of the father. Your brother is, says the servant, right? Your brother, like, that should mean something, as Jacob pointed out. And yeah, here's this brother that won't do it. And think about, I think it's really good for specific law to slow down here and unpack for people the destructive ways of that self-righteous or legalistic standards that we set for what works in the kingdom of God, and the poison that it does to our brothers. Who is your brother, right? And how scripture really wants to throw a wrinkle in that is your heart would melt for all of humanity as God's does, right? And what is so off about here that it'll say this son of yours, and he's so distanced from this party in the largest of ways. He wants nothing to do with what's going on and what that party is about. So there's a lot of specific ways that you can draw out the destructive sin that is at play, against the father's willing and wanting, and in the face of, love for your neighbor.
Yeah, thank you. Let's talk then about how do you preach this? Either and speak to your overall approach that you might suggest for preachers, or how do you handle the law and gospel themes in here? And do you talk about each section of the parable or each son, the father's interaction? Just your thoughts. How do you go about it? Danny, you want to start us off?
I'm excited to hear what you guys have to say too, but I'm taking a cue from that hymn in hopelessness and near despair. I think it was at least in the supplement, but I maybe don't know what it might be in the new hymnal number wise. But there's a stanza in there that says, "Now prodigal, comma, now Pharisee, oh God, be merciful to me." And it, obviously drawing from this story, we are seeing ourselves in both. And so I'm kind of leaning on that, saying this is good for all of us to realize we are this mixed bag, and can see ourselves in both sons, and needing, like these tax collectors and sinners wanting to sit at Jesus' feet and learn from him. We need to hear where is he going to take us? Where's the father going to bring the lost son? And also needing to hear a rebuke of the Pharisee in my heart. And so I think that a two-part sermon would work well here. I think that going through the flow of the story and dealing with both words and saying these are important. We are both prodigal and Pharisee, one moment and the next, kind of picking and choosing my own way to talk for God or tell the story for God, and needing Jesus to sort of, re-educate me what life is like. So to me, I guess it's a natural for the flow of the story, but it fits well theologically, because I am both of these, and that would be a beginning.
Okay, yeah. Jacob, your thoughts preaching this?
This is a chance to really emulate parabolic communication. And I know Daniel was mentioning two parts. When you preach narratives, one way to divide the text, if you do, is to divide it based on the characters. If you want to go down that route, this is probably a great chance to do that, where you have one part on each of the sons. It's kind of convenient here because the first half is generally about the first son, and the second half is generally about the second son. So it's convenient in that regard. But even if you do a two-part sermon, in my estimate, you can't do it deductively. This is like David and Goliath. This is a beautiful story. Everyone knows the parable of the prodigal son. It has become part of the fabric of Western culture. You have got to just be a phenomenal storyteller, or this sermon is going to collapse. If you try and do it so deductively where it just becomes a lecture of points, you're going to ruin the whole thing. And so to embrace the inductive nature of this, to embrace the narrative part of it, and the key is, as Daniel mentioned, that at the end of the day, you do want to see that your hearers have elements of both. So it's not quite as easy as just saying, oh, yeah, let's point the finger at all of those lost prodigal sons out there. You know, then you're indicting yourself at the end. Or, you know, yeah, I do recognize my sinfulness and the church is terribly judgmental and hypocritical. And you can see all of that just interwoven here. And so I would really encourage preachers to embrace some of these alternative styles of preaching, narrative and inductive in particular. This is a perfect text to do that.
Right. Yeah, and I think we mentioned when we discussed David and Goliath too, kind of embracing the narrative. And maybe I could clarify what we mean by that, because I recently ran into it where someone kind of misunderstood. They equated narrative always with first person sermons where you pretend to be a character or embody a character. That's one style of narrative preaching, but I think we're talking here about third person narrative preaching. In other words, you're dramatically, creatively retelling the story that Jesus is telling, as if your listeners are maybe encountering it for the first time, really trying to bring people into the story. Yeah, as you said, Jacob, we're not just standing to the side of the story, pointing out interesting things within it, but dive right into the story and just try to retell it, picking up on things from your text study and our discussion today, highlighting details that really bring things to life or add to the drama of these characters. That kind of what we're thinking of, Jacob?
And one facet of parables is it does have drama.
Mm-hmm.
As I mentioned before, Snodgrass points out how there's this bit of an art of contrived to it. Another facet of parabolic communication is some of them just end on a cliff. I mentioned this with our last text. The same thing here.
Mm-hmm.
What happened? Jesus doesn't say, and that's the whole point. Did the guy go back into the party? Did he sit down with all of the servants? Did the first son reform his life and live like a new son in the family? You don't know. Jesus just ends it the way he does so that you see yourself as both of these characters. And that's another facet of parable. It just directly flows into the application.
Mm-hmm.
And so a typical structure, you have exposition, illustration, application. You don't really need illustration in parables because the parable is the illustration.
Mm-hmm.
And so you can just flow right from the exposition / illustration right into the application, because really the father is the only finished character in this story. The other sons aren't. Their stories don't end.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the whole point, is the hearers then finish the story, so to speak, in how they respond to the parable.
Right. Yes, we are left to wonder what each son did next. And right, exactly, that's the whole point. As we identify, we're forced to ask ourselves, identify with these characters, we're compelled to ask ourselves, yeah, what next for me? How do I view the grace, the kind of scandalous, shocking grace that God shows me in light of these two sons and the way they process it, or the way they encounter it in the story, right? Right, but I think that's good advice, kind of letting the retelling of the story be the exposition and illustration, and then it naturally flows into reflection, what we would call application. What do I think about this? What does Jesus want me to believe? What does he want me to do? Maybe especially believe here. This is maybe an appropriation heavy text. Daniel, your thoughts based on those comments? How would you go about preaching this?
Yeah, I'm not sure. Maybe there's something, if you were to put a theme out there of a question that could be, placed before people, that's something that would run in through the back of our mind. Jesus obviously wants to work a theme into us, because the theme of what comes off the Father's lips of the party initially that he sets up, and the reason for that party, for he was dead and is alive again, he's lost and is found, all those words come right back to the elder brother and invite him into that. So maybe there's a way you could just ask a lighthearted question, like, where's the party at? Or what's different about life on this farm? I thought about kind of some of those. What's different about life on this farm? Jesus is really m intending, right, to break open this can of worms that we really don't understand. Whether tax collector or Pharisee, we really don't understand the heart of God by nature. It has to be taught in spiritual words, beautiful things coming into our lives and our souls through these words. So maybe asking that question, just kind of hanging out there, what's different? This is a weird farm. There's something really a different party, and we see it in both sons.
Right. I think if you use a question as a theme, that lends itself to what you mentioned, Jacob, an inductive approach, in which is instead of stating, here's the key takeaway, I'm going to tell you up front and then unpack it. It's I'm going to hint at where we're going, maybe by means of a question like that, but then just get into the story as Jesus does and kind of lead people to the big takeaway or takeaways in that come naturally out of the story or arise naturally from it. Jacob?
I went in that direction as well when I preached on this. So my theme was, which son are you? It doesn't matter. And how you do an inductive in that sense is you start with the question, and then as you go through the story, you're talking about these two different sons. And then as you make the turn and apply it, you see, just as Daniel said before, there's elements of both of them that I can see in my life. And then you end by saying, you're really asking the wrong question. This parable isn't about the sons. It doesn't matter because the father's response to both of the sons, even though they're totally different on both ends of the spectrum, was the exact same. He showed unconditional love, period. He lavished the goodness of the Father. He said, you have me. You're trying to get my things. I don't really care about the things. I want you to have me. Right? And so that's how you end it with the gospel of God wants us to have him. And you can come at that from both angles of specific love. You're super self-indulgent or you're super self-righteous, but you still are just wanting to approach God from a thing perspective, from a performance or materialistic perspective, when God wants to have you. He wants you as part of the family. So I ended with Rembrandt's picture as kind of closing illustration. So Rembrandt's depiction of this is one of the most famous in artwork. The prodigal son in the brothel, it's housed in Dresden, Germany. You got to go there, by the way. Just a little side note. But he depicts himself and his wife in the picture. It's a self-portrait. And that's the whole point of the story, is that you see yourself in the story. And no matter which son you are, it doesn't matter.
Right. Yeah, that might be an interesting right way to conclude the power of an image that encapsulates everything we've been talking about, right? Jacob, did you say the theme you used was which son are you?
Yeah, and then the answer, it doesn't matter.
Okay, great.
Part of inductive is you give out a little bit at a time.
Right.
So as you're kind of going along, you're talking about these two sons, and well, which one are you? Which one are you? Which one are you? And then you bring out the answer. You're asking the wrong question, because the focus of the story isn't about the two sons. The title's wrong. The title is about the father. It's the loving father who's waiting for both of the sons. And so no matter where you fall in this story, it's all about him.
Right. I think the foundation materials might mention Tim Keller's book, The Prodigal God, but that's one of his central points too, right? Is that the one who is extravagant, wasteful, prodigal, it's not so much the first son, it's the father with the forgiving love that he lavishes on both his sons. Daniel, further thought?
I was just gonna, double down on some things because as we see ourselves in both sons, it's important for people to recognize one son just as hellbound as the other, or you could say stuck outside the party, with their thinking or their perspective. What main theme that they're owning in this relationship with the home? The main theme that they're owning is just as lost, just as trapped, just as filled with lies, and the road to hell is paved with fill in the blank. We might think that somebody's more on that road than another, but Jesus is completely reversing that theme. So it's really pointed and it's really good, especially today, because I think we in generational Christianity, you have people with the elder brother syndrome that needs to be addressed and needs to be addressed just as dynamically and severely, as a sin, as the quote unquote prodigal. If we all think, "Oh, I've left my prodigal days, and I'm only this, or this is maybe a temptation for me once in a while." I mean, it's good to see how far away that is, regardless. And then I love how it's been stated, to sit with the father and to see the pursuit of the father of both sons in the same way, as coming from his heart, taking the initiative and bringing the fullness of his comfort, like even to the elder brother, "You are always with me, and everything that I have is yours." What does it mean to hear that from Jesus' lips, as a beautiful gift, despite what's the hate or the labels that have been going on in my heart? What an amazing thing to say back to him.
Jacob.
I'd just like to emphasize what Daniel said is you have to focus on the second son too. Don't give him short shrift in your exposition or your application. That goes back to the literary device of a foil, right? It's very deliberately told in a specific way. And the easy thing for us as preachers is that now you can hit everybody, right? There are things on one spectrum or the other that you can hit with a wide range of audiences. And so to really have that as a balance, both in the law and in the gospel, to really keep the focus on the father's love for both of these sons. I enjoy Keller's phrasing here of the prodigal God. That was another thought I had for a sermon theme of, something like the prodigal God is waiting for you. But regardless of what your theme is or the exact style you take, that's where you want to end, with a father whose arms are open, waiting to welcome you back, no matter what your path in life is, no matter how far you've wandered away from God, or how far you just want to stay conveniently an arm distance away from the institutional church because it's so hypocritical and judgmental. Whatever your story is, Jesus is there waiting for you. And so finally, the story is all about the one who's telling the story. Whole point.
Right, definitely where we want to come to this few more powerful gospel sections, right? In a gospel of Luke that is filled with them, but this is, of course, one of the top. Daniel?
I think a beautiful thing that this parable drives home is that your landing place. And we've said this in other ways before, but maybe to say it in a new way. When we reflect in our hearts about our who we are based on our maybe our actions or our attitude, the kind of what's been driving my motives, I think of Cain and Abel back in Genesis. What's the difference between their offerings? You can't really tell, but it does come out, right? So we were being exposed to everything that comes out. And it's very easy for me to like pick and choose on one day. Oh, I was so prodigal today. Or I was so first son today. Or I was so second son another time. But to see everything in me is one aspect of this parable that I am both. And isn't that even worse that I can be both of these sons? And so outside, but the beauty to me of where this really lands you is the theme of the Father's love. And how do we take people out of their kind of picking and choosing which day they are, which son they are, really have to spend some time with them, landing them in the heart of their Father. Isn't this what Isaiah does? Isn't it where Paul goes? If we're going to have any gospel in our lives, we have to have our landing place be how our Father loves us. And so to sing of him and not to sing of, if I'm better or worse based on where I was today, you kind of give it all up and let there be a different story in this house. Let there be a different story in this farm. Christianity is this different place. And so, to really land with how does my Father love me? Is so critical to this, the party that he is having and desires for all of us to be at together is has to be the dominant thing.
Great. Jacob?
Just to build off of that, I had a thought. It's not fully fleshed out, but I wanted to throw it out. What if you would do first person narrative preaching from the perspective of the father? So you would tell the whole story, not from the perspective of the two sons, but from the father who's sitting there waiting the whole time for both of them to join the party. Again, that's just a thought I had, but I think you would be leading your congregation along the whole time to say, where is the focus of the story? It's what Daniel just said. It's from the perspective of the Father all along.
Right. Yeah, his grace is the biggest story in the story, right? Yeah. Well, there's so much more we could be said about. I mean, well, we just mentioned one book that has been written about this. There are countless others for good reason. But any final thoughts before we close today? Daniel?
Just love celebrating the details of the gospel, getting into the rich parables of what this really meant for God to give his son for all of us and all that I am, that despite my sin, what does this open door policy cost him? And yet he does not care about it one bit. There's a joy. This is our joy Sunday. And there's such a joy that comes out of the Father. And I think that little note, if people talk about and teach grace, I think it was Professor Geiger said this in a class once about grace, that we talk about undeserved love, but I'm just touching on this note of joy. He said grace is something in every single instance of the New Testament. I believe he said it like this, where it brings as much joy for the giver as it does for the receiver. So it's almost like a surprised joy by the receiver. They're both getting where they aren't are, in the pleading of the Father and the party of the Father. But you can definitely tell there's a joy in the Father's heart, and to kind of show the joy of the Father in the preached word, in doing what he did through Christ, who suffered this for us. God is absolutely delighted. Let's sing his song with him.
Wonderful. Yeah. Jacob?
To wrap it up, have fun with this. I mean, this is a you just love as a preacher.
Yeah.
And bring it out in a fresh way. The more experience I have, especially in a secular environment, the more I'm surprised and yet not surprised at the same time at how people just don't understand grace. And that's people who have a church background and people who have zero church background. It doesn't matter where you are on the spectrum. Do not underestimate how radical of a notion this is.
Yes.
Make a greeting to all of your members who are there every single Sunday. They just need the freshness of this story to live for them, this kind of joyful tone that comes out in your preaching, that this is the best story that you could ever tell.
Yeah, definitely. Yeah, just be surprised all over again by this extraordinary grace and the love that is shown and embodied here in the Father in the story. Have fun with it. Yeah, I'll echo what Jacob said. Bless you, preachers, as you proclaim the love of the Father, the love of our God who welcomes us back. No matter where we are or which son we may be like at any given time, enjoy proclaiming that grace.